We've spent a long time in Acts chapters 1 and 2. I will maybe ease your fears a little bit. We will not go through the rest of the book of Acts as slowly as we went through the first two chapters. The purpose is to go much quicker through the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. But to get to the pulse and the heart of the early church, to see the warmth of Christ being proclaimed and the Spirit enabling the early Christians then to have Christ go forth and the world be changed, I think it's helpful for us to see this and to pick some of the most important spots as we go through the book of Acts to see these things. But we won't go quite as slow, although we'll only get through 10 verses this morning. So if you look at Acts chapter 3, the first 10 verses, please turn to the Word of God and hear it. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord, and may his Spirit use it for his glory, but for our great benefit this morning. At the very beginning of the book of Acts, if you can remember that far back, in verse 1 of chapter 1 in the book of Acts, Luke wrote this. He said, "The former account I made," speaking of his book that we call Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach." And he's referring back to the book of Luke, where he's writing about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And we said when we first started this book of Acts that that was then implying then very strongly that the book of Acts then is the continuing of what Jesus is doing and teaching. Acts is written as an account that continues to record what Christ, through his Spirit and through his church, continued to do and to teach. And so in Acts chapters 1 and 2 that we spent so much time on, we see the account of how the New Covenant Church began, and it began with Christ pouring out his Spirit, and then we saw by Luke the detailed and positive description of the church and her powerful, joyous life from the very beginning. And now that we get to Acts chapter 3, and as we continue throughout the end of the book of Acts, much quicker, we will see the church in operation, empowered by the Spirit of God to carry out the doings and the teachings of Christ. Christ is indeed continuing to do and to teach by his Spirit and through his church as we continue in the book of Acts. And it's interesting as we begin this maybe new section of the book of Acts that continues to the rest of the book, it starts with a miracle. The very beginning of Luke's record of the operation and the growth of the New Covenant Church begins immediately with a miracle. A man who is lame from birth will be amazingly healed. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, you might remember that verse that said that fear came upon every soul due to the signs and wonders done by the apostles. Well, here in Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 1, we see the example of this very thing, of the signs and the wonders of the apostles, who are the representatives of Christ. And so we might ask the question, why this miracle? Why this sign? Why is this recorded? Why did the Spirit lead Luke to record this miracle? There had to be others, but why this? When you realize that when you're reading the Scriptures, you're not reading everything that happened. You're reading the choice bits that that our Lord says, this is necessary for you to know. So why this one? Well, one reason is that this immediate miracle, it validates the apostleship of Peter and John, and it leads then to validating the sermon that's going to come. If you've read on in chapter 3 to see what happens next, this miracle that we just read leads to the very opportunity for Peter to stand up and to preach again and to preach Christ. And we'll see as we go on that as a result, 5,000 men came to Christ. So that's one main reason. Another reason is that this miracle that we've read about this morning that we'll be looking at, this miracle and the sermon that followed it led to the first persecution of the church. The first persecution of the church, and particularly the first persecution by the Jews in response to Christ being preached. And the turn and the flow of events of chapters 3 and 4 of how now the Jewish people are turning then to persecute the church is incredibly important to understanding what's going on through the rest of the book of Acts. But I think a third reason is this. When the Lord performs signs and wonders, and they're recorded in the Scriptures, oftentimes, I'd like to say always, but most of the time, it's also given as a parable, as a picture for us. The sign itself, yes, it's showing the power of God. It's validating the message in real time, but it's giving to us, the readers, a teaching opportunity to convey a truth to us, even in the miracle itself. You can think of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Isn't there a picture for us to see of how Jesus calling Lazarus, the dead man, out of the tomb, how that's a perfect picture of how one is saved? The Lord calling the one who's dead in his sins and trespasses to newness of life, and then he walks out. We can think of countless other examples where there are miracles of Christ or of others that then is used as a picture for a truth that we can see, and God is so wonderfully gracious to us that he doesn't just give us commands and teaching, he gives us actually parables and pictures that our kids can understand. And then if we're humble, we who are adults will say, we like that too, because we like the pictures that stick in our mind better. It's like giving us food that doesn't just give us nutrition, but it's food that actually tastes good at the same time. God is gracious in this, and he uses miracles to do this. And I think the healing of this lame man is no less purposeful, is no less sovereignly planned to have happened and then to be recorded as, say, the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, or the miracle of the feeding of the several thousand by just a few loaves and fish that then leads to a greater picture that we can see and grab onto. This is divinely given to us and carried out so we can learn from this picture as well of this lame man who is now healed. So before we're done looking at this passage, we'll look at the picture that we can see from it. But I want us first of all to cut these 10 verses up into just three easy parts. I want us to look at the first two verses to see the context, the settings. Then we'll look at the confrontation of Peter and John then confronting this man. And then we look at the conclusion that comes from it. The context, the confrontation, the conclusion. You might even go farther and say the grave context, because we want to see just the grave condition that this man is in. And then see the God-directed confrontation, that God has planned this, yes, for this man's eternal good, but for the eternal good of the church herself. But then we see the glorious conclusion that gives us such meaning for joy and for reflection. So first of all, let's look at the context of what's going on here. In verses 1 and 2, we see that. In verse 1, we read, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, does this surprise you that Peter and John were continuing in the ways of Judaism? The Jews, by this point, there were 3 hours of prayer that a faithful Jew would pursue in the morning, in the afternoon, and then at sunset. So there would be 3 times of public prayer, and the faithful Jew who had the ability to do so would then go to the temple and have 3 times of prayer during the day. And here you have Peter and John being like the faithful Jew and going at the hour of prayer. Does that surprise you? I thought we were released from that. It no longer mattered. Well, it shouldn't surprise you, because Peter and John, they were Jews. And they had been Jews for quite a long time. And their culture was a Jewish culture. And the apostles and then the early church, their departure from the ways and the rituals and the practices of Judaism had to develop over time. It wasn't immediately sure, and how do we depart from this? How do we now, we have the foundation in the Old Covenant, and I appreciate Derek's talking about that this morning, but that was the foundation, and it was a rightful foundation, but how then do we depart from that with this new covenant that we're now in? And it took time for them to understand this. I would guess, though, from this point on, it didn't take them as much time. I think they understood much more quickly about how they were going to depart because they were getting kicked out because of proclaiming Christ. And so we have in the book of Acts a time of transition. But I think it's necessary for Luke to record this so we can understand and it can be shown and proved that New Covenant Christianity was the proper fulfillment of the Old Covenant, rather than some rival independent cult of the time. So Luke's actually showing us how there'd be this departure from the Old Covenant ways was a way of actually showing us that New Covenant Christianity actually then was the proper fulfillment and development from the Old Covenant. But one thing we also see here is that this event arises out of the apostles in the midst of uneventful obedience to God. You know, we just had in chapter 2, we had thunder, we had the howling wind, we had the tongues of fire, we had people speaking in different languages. There's a whole lot of excitement in chapter 2, and now we start off chapter 3 with, Peter and John are walking to the temple to go pray. It's not quite as exciting, but again, that's the Christian life. The uneventful but faithful obedience to God, in this case, the obedience to go praying. But out of this, God creates and performs quite a wonderful moment that we now can be reading about. But then we look at verse 2. Now read verse 2 with me. Follow along with me. And a certain man, this is after the two apostles are going to the temple to pray. A certain man, notice we never get the name of this man, which I think is appropriate. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Now we want to see the context. We want to see the grave context. Maybe a better C word would be the grave condition of this man. Look how thoroughly, in just at one small sentence, we see how helpless, and in some sense hopeless, this man was. First of all, he was lame from his mother's womb. Now you know what that means, don't you, young people? If you're lame from your mother's womb, does that mean you've ever walked? If you're lame from your mother's womb? Now, granted, most babies, maybe some of you did, but most babies, they don't come out of the womb and start walking. But this man never walked, even from his mother's womb. His legs, whatever the condition was, he was basically paralyzed from birth. This man had never walked ever. And we find in chapter 4, verse 22, that he was over 40 years old. So for 40 years old, his legs had never supported his body. He had never walked. He'd never stood up. Can you imagine the atrophy of his legs? Can you imagine the absolute lack of muscle, the instability of his legs? Have any of you ever had a situation where you've injured, say, a leg or a foot or a knee, and you've had to be laid up and you had to stay off of a leg for a number of weeks? If you've had a situation like that, then it's an amazing thing how small your leg gets just over a few weeks of inactivity. It just wastes away. And then you have to go through the long process of building it back up again. This man for 40 years had not used the muscles in his leg. And so it was well known. You would assume this man, perhaps he hadn't been sitting there for 40 years or coming back for 40 years, but you would assume since he's over 40 years old that this was a common practice, that those worshipers would be coming to the temple from this point, they'd be seeing this man. And so they knew him. And they knew that he had never walked. And they knew his condition. And so for this man to suddenly have the ability to stand, let alone walk, it had to be obviously clear that this was a work of God, the power of God that would heal this man. It's a far cry from the hoax healings that we have today with so-called faith healers. This is not a mere ache in the back or a headache. Oh, now I'm healed. This is a man, you understand. Basically, he had no legs and God gave him legs in one fell swoop. This is a case a miracle that is sovereignly set up to show the power of God, and then to validate the message of the early church that we see in the rest of this chapter. But number two, notice that he was carried and he was laid daily at the gate. His condition was not only hopeless, there was no way for him to be healed, but he was helpless as well. He had to rely on others to carry him every day to this gate that he might ask for alms. And if you're not familiar with the word alms, he's begging for money. And so he's lame from his mother's womb. He relies on others to carry him, and then obviously to carry him back home. Can you imagine that life? That dependency on others. And he comes to ask alms. At this point in time, those who are handicapped, those who had these problems, they were not given or not taught another trade. They were taught to be beggars. This is what you would learn to do if you were a man in this condition. You would be taught how to beg. That was his life. And here, the cleverness is to have a man like this be at the gate to the temple. Do you understand why that would be clever? Take someone like this and put him in a place where you have, I don't know, people going to worship that maybe have some sense of a conscience. How do you go to worship and then you see a beggar as you walk in and not do something? It's rather a clever way, a clever place to position yourself. And that's why he was put here by this gate. But one last thing about the context of this. We see that the grave condition this man is in. But the context, notice it mentions the gate called Beautiful. There's a gate called Beautiful that he's placed by and begging by. And there's some debate about what gate this could be, but the majority view would be that this is a gate that's located at the east of the Court of Women. And this gate is called Beautiful because it's made of fine Corinthian, you thought I was going to say leather, didn't you? But fine Corinthian bronze. And Josephus says that this gate called Beautiful, and this will make you think about what the Scripture says here, if you remember what we just read. This gate called Beautiful was covered in Corinthian bronze or brass, was so valuable that it was more valuable than those gates that were plated with silver and gold. And we've mentioned how with these miracles and these events, they give us pictures. I can't help but see the picture of the contrast of this beautiful outward gate. And then right next to it is this needy beggar that you assumed had tattered clothes, that couldn't even stand up, that was begging. And so you have the contrast between the beautiful outform of the Judaistic religion compared to the downtrodden beggar who's in rags, his hopelessness. You see that wonderful outside of religion, but then you see the true inside of a man. And the outside religion doesn't change the heart of the man. And all of those worshipers who would come through to worship and pass by this man and then go through this gate, assuming that they're outside of Christ and they're going through the outside motions, they could no more make themselves right with God than they could help this man stand up and walk. And in a way, this man who was begging was better off than those religious people filing by to worship in the temple, because at least he knew he needed help. And that he was hopeless and helpless. And so we have the grave context, or even the grave condition of this man, at the very beginning in verses 1 and 2. But now let's look at the confrontation, which may be kind of an abrupt word to use, but the confrontation, the conversation that you have between Peter and John and this man. Look at verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask for alms. You see the picture? The man is saying, money? Can you help me? And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I rise up and walk. Verses 3 through 6. And so you see the beggar asking Peter and John for alms, asking for money. And this is something he did day after day to all these passers-by. You've been in situations where there's a beggar by the street and he's asking for money. What do you usually do? Be honest. Do you want to make eye contact with the one who's begging for money? Do you avert your eyes and suddenly talk to the person that you're walking with? Do you ignore what's being said? That's generally what happens. And this is something this man was doing day after day. And generally there's no eye contact and perhaps there's not much success. What an awful way of life for this man. But here in this case, after he asks Peter and John for money, Peter and John both, it says, they fixed their eyes upon him. They made eye contact with this man. They looked upon him. This would be rare. It had to be a little bit stunning for the man to see this. They had actual compassion and care. They were looking the beggar in the eye, rather than averting their eyes as we might do. And perhaps they had passed by the same man repeatedly in the past. We said he's over 40. And perhaps, especially before Peter and John had met Christ, perhaps they'd passed by this man in the past before and just walked on by. But this day, as apostles, as representatives of Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, now redeemed by Christ, they fix their eyes upon this man and they give him personal and purposeful attention. And not only that, not only do they fix their eyes upon him, the Scripture says, Peter says, look at us. It's almost like when you're talking to your children, you want to make sure they're hearing you. You say, look me in the eye, son. Look me in the eye. I'm talking to you. And they spoke directly to the beggar and asking him to give them eye contact. Now, as I read through verses 3 through 6, can you imagine the different emotions that the beggar goes through with the different phrases that Peter uses as he talks to him? Can you imagine, first of all, the excitement of the beggar? He's saying, look at us. And then the reaction is from the beggar in verse 5 is he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. You can imagine that. Hey, somebody's actually giving me attention, actually asking for my attention. This is going to be big. But then imagine the disappointment of the beggar when he hears Peter say, silver and gold I do not have. Oh. And then the puzzlement of the beggar when he hears Peter continue, but what I do have, I give you. What's he going to give me? But then the complete befuddlement of the beggar when Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now put yourself in the unused shoes of the beggar. He's never walked a day in his life. He couldn't stand. He had wasted away legs that were not able to do such a thing. And now this man that he's seeing with, he says, look at me, I want to tell you something. I can't give you money, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter's commanding a lame man who's never walked a day in his life to get up and walk. You might as well ask a dead man to come forth from the grave. And so you have the confrontation. But then in verses 7 through 10, you have the glorious conclusion of this matter. What Peter commands this man to do, the power of Christ changes this man so that he might be able to do it. Do you already see a picture here with this wonderful miracle? Peter commands the man, get up and walk. And the beggar, if he wanted to, he said, I can't do that. But it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to get up and walk. And Christ gives this man the power to do so, and then he does get up and walk. And so we read in verses 7 and 8, and he took him by the right hand. Now notice it's still Peter being the instigator. Peter says, get up and walk. He makes the command. And then Peter takes him by the hand, by the right hand, and he lifts him up. It's all from power outside of this man so far, isn't it? But then look what happens. And the way Luke describes this is amazing. And immediately his feet and ankle bones receive strength. I mean, do you see this picture of just, you can see like the power going from Peter to this man and even going through the legs and them filling out and getting strength. And he's standing up. You can almost hear bones cracking and things like the Hulk or something. Something's happening with this man. You can almost picture it the way that Luke is writing this, that his feet and ankle bones immediately receive strength. And look at verse 8. So he, leaping up. Now wait a minute. Peter didn't say leap. He said get up and walk. But no, the man is leaping up. He stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them. He goes in with Peter and John, walking, leaping, and praising God. And so I have a children's song in our head right now, walking and leaping and praising God. What a wonderful reaction to this. And it's not by Peter's own power. It's not by the man's own power, but it's by the authority and the power of Christ. That's what, when we say the name of Christ, we're talking about the power and the authority of Christ for whom Peter represents. It's by His power, and it's by the work of the same Spirit through whom Jesus performed similar signs and wonders when He had His ministry on earth. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Peter said, walk, and he took him by the hand, the man who was lame from birth. And it's as if the power of Christ flowed into this man, and immediately it brought strength and stability to his feet and his ankles. And the man knew, and he felt it, and he leaped up. He did not just rise, he leaped up, and he stood, and he walked, and they joined Peter and John to enter the temple, probably for the first time in his life. He didn't have the ability to himself go into the temple. He probably was not allowed to be in the temple as a crippled man. But so for the first time in his life, he joins the two apostles. Now maybe Peter and John are walking, but can you picture this with this man jumping up and down and praising God as he's entering into the temple to pray? And perhaps for the first time ever, and he continued to walk and to leap and to praise God with the uncontrollable joy and praise that he now knows by the power of Christ. And I don't think it was just due to physical healing. As we move on to the rest of chapter 3 next week, we'll see in verse 16 that when Peter preaches in response to this, what just happened? Obviously, the people knew something by the power of God happened with this man. In verse 16 of chapter 3, we read that, and His name, Christ's name, through faith in His name, through faith in Christ's name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him, comes through Christ, and has given Him, this man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. I'm not sure it's fully understood, but this man had faith in Christ as well. And so I think he had spiritual healing as well as the physical healing of being able to walk for the first time in his life. What a wonderful miracle. What a wonderful picture for us. And then in verses 9 and 10, look what the reaction is from those around them. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They couldn't miss that, could they? He might have disrupted the prayer meeting in the temple. I'm not sure. But here you have this man that they've seen for all of these years. But he's walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I wish we could go and read the rest to see. Obviously, this is a chance now for Peter to preach the gospel. Just like he did in chapter. There's a lot of parallels between chapter 2 and what we see in chapters 3 and 4. And so the people around here, they knew this man. He had never walked, but now he was leaping and praising God. And they knew there was the power of God in their midst, validating the apostles. There's something special about these apostles who are saying they're representing Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so eventually this sign that we've just seen points clearly. That's what signs do. They point you the way to something. This sign is pointing clearly to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then the stage was indeed set for Peter, once again, to preach the gospel of this Christ. And we'll eventually see the Spirit use the power of the Word of God to do an even greater miracle than what was happening here with this man who was lame but now can walk. An even greater miracle happens that's recorded in chapter 4, where we see 5,000 sinners come to Christ. And this, brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus Christ of Nazareth continues to do and to teach by His Spirit and through His people. He may not be making such a big splashy show as we see here, but He's still doing these same things through people like us even today. Well, that's the story. Can we try to find some valid biblical pictures from this? We said at the beginning that there's reasons for miracles being recorded, but one reason is often that there's pictures, there's teaching lessons, a teaching opportunity when we see these miracles, to see what happens. And God uses these miracles, yes, to show forth His power, to validate and point to the gospel of Christ. But He often uses these as pictures of truth. So let's look at some things that comes from this event that's recorded. First of all, I think we can see a picture of humanity, fallen, sinful humanity, in the beggar. Isn't that pretty obvious? This man was born helpless. From birth, the scripture says. He was lame from birth. And he was dependent on others for all things as a result. And that's a sure picture of mankind in general, isn't it? We see in Psalm 51:5, David writes that from birth, from my mother's womb, I was sinful. We see in Romans chapter 5 that because of Adam's sin, that all are born in sin. We see some Romans chapter 3, but because of that, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after obedience and righteousness. We are dead in our sins from birth and even before. And so that, like this beggar, man can still do things. The beggar could talk, he could hold out his hand, but he could not walk, and he was hopeless and helpless in that. Man likewise is not as bad as he could be by the grace of God. We can still do a lot of things and even have some joy in life. But man is ultimately and immediately guilty and hopeless. And try as he might, and try as you might, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, you cannot raise yourself up from the spiritual deadness that you're born into. You're spiritually dead. And if you're outside of Christ, there's nothing you can do about it. I think in the beggar we see a picture of humanity. We also see that the world cannot help. The second point is that the world cannot help. In this case, all the world can do, all his friends, all that others can do, is they can maybe put him in front of the gate and they can give him money. And you say, well, that's help. Temporary. It doesn't cure his real need. This man, physically, he needed to be healed. He needed to be cured. And that was just temporary help and temporary relief from the world. They could give assistance. They could give alms. They could even give him entertainment and things that might give him some pleasure in life. But again, it's just temporary relief and temporary pleasure. That's all the world can offer. And then every morning, even if he got a lot of money on this one day in front of the gate, when he went home at night and he woke up in the morning, he woke up the same way he was before, wasn't he? Lame, without hope, without help. He still, with all whatever pleasures he could squeeze out of life, he was still the same every morning when he woke up. And it's the same way spiritually. For man, the world offers sinners temporary reliefs and temporary pleasures. Reliefs and pleasures that the lost sinner fools himself into thinking will do, will satisfy. But each morning, when the unredeemed sinner wakes up, he's still dead in his sins. He's still condemned. He still has no hope. He's still unsatisfied. And on that morning, when he doesn't wake up, he will face immediate and eternal judgment because of his sin against a holy God. Perhaps the third thing is that this beggar was commanded to do what he could not do. Don't we see that when it comes to those who are born again? Come to those who are raised from the dead spiritually? This man was commanded to do what he could not do. Peter commanded this man, who is forever lame, to look upon him and to rise up and walk. That almost sounds silly, doesn't it? But we command the sinner to rise up and to repent and to put their faith in Christ. The spiritually dead sinner to rise up and to put his faith in Christ and repent. The spiritually dead sinner, like the man born lame, must look upon Christ to give him spiritual life. And Christ alone can do it. It's not any power in himself. He's commanded to do what he cannot do, but Christ can do it. And Christ has done it. Peter said, I think it's interesting, when he says, he didn't just say in the name of Jesus. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's interesting, he uses this whole phrase, There's a lot that could be said about that. But I think just briefly, when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Jesus speaks of Jesus' humanity, our Lord's humanity, that he was Jesus who was born as a baby in Bethlehem. So to say Jesus, it refers to his humanity. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Nazareth was where he was growing up as a man. So he's born as a baby. He grows up as a man. And on the cross at Calvary, the word Nazareth is actually written on his cross. So now we go from his birth as a baby, growing up as a man, now dying the death on the cross as Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the word Christ speaks of him being the Messiah, the promised deliverer. We saw in our study hour studies that when you look back in the Old Testament, the Messiah to come was to be God in the flesh. And so indeed, him being Christ means he's indeed the Son of God who is God in the flesh. And he proves this as the Christ, as the Messiah, by his being raised from the dead. So here, even in this phrase, you have the sense of you must come by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who was born as a baby, who grew as a man, who died on the cross, who then proved his messiahship, his being the Christ and the deliverer, the one who is God who came in the flesh by his being raised from the dead, who lives forevermore to save sinners from their sin and to keep them his forever. The God-man who lived and died the perfect life of a man, that the righteousness of God may be imputed to hopelessly dead sinners, whom he has miraculously raised up to walk with him. And lastly, by the way, there's far more pictures I think you can draw from this, but we'll stop here. Lastly, the beggar immediately used his newly usable limbs to praise God and then to naturally draw others to him. The beggar immediately used his limbs to praise God and to draw others. He immediately was leaping and praising God, drawing attention to he never leaped before, never leapt before, never jumped before. Such joy, not just in his words, but in his actions, his whole being was praising God as a result of his healing and I think his redemption. And it was drawing others to this God in Jesus Christ. And so should the sinner who is miraculously raised from the dead by Christ, so should he be this way. The healed beggar now is free to use his legs to praise God. The redeemed sinner is now free to do what he was originally created to do. If you're a human being, is there anybody here who's not a human being? If you're a human being, you were created to bring glory to God. That was your purpose. The redeemed sinner is now free to do what he was created to do, to praise and to bring glory to God, and then to be used as a vessel to draw others to that same God. And this beggar gives us a perfect example of that, a perfect picture of that. So in closing, sinner, you who are outside of Christ, you're just like this beggar. You are hopelessly lame and looking to satisfy yourself with the temporary pleasures and reliefs that are found in the world. You are looking for silver and gold, or maybe even things far worse than that, when you must look to Christ and Christ alone. I implore you, as an ambassador of Christ, as one who's been given the ministry of reconciliation to God in Christ, as all Christians have, I implore you, look to Christ and live. Call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. Plead with Him to give you new life, that He would then enable you to rise and to walk with Him. Your sins removed and righteousness given forever. Christian, you have been freed from the paralyzation of sin and hell. Do you now look to use all your being to bring glory and praise to God in Christ Jesus as this beggar was doing? Do you look for temporary pleasures of alms, of silver, of gold, instead of the richness and the treasures of heaven in God in Christ? Are you satisfied with the temporary things of the world when you should be completely engulfed in the wonder of who Christ is and following and serving Him? You too, Christian, must look to Christ to know Him, to love Him, to obey Him, to proclaim Him, and reflect the leaping joy of the healed beggar. For you have an infinitely greater miracle and deliverance in Christ than having your legs restored so you can leap and walk in joy. So we call the sinner to come to this Christ. We call the Christian to love Him all the more and to be praiseworthy and glorifying Him forevermore. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a beautiful picture that you have given us in the real healing of a man born lame, giving him legs to stand on, legs to leap with, legs to walk with, legs to enter into the temple and to pray and to rejoice and to worship. And we think a heart, even more importantly, that is now redeemed, that now would be in your presence forever. What a beautiful picture to show us our helplessness, our hopelessness, our deadness left to ourselves, the worthlessness of what the world can give, but the power of Christ, the only hope, but the great hope, the name of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who can not only make lame men walk, He can make dead sinners be raised to newness of life and to be with Him forever. Lord, we pray that You would use Your Word by Your Spirit, that You would do this very thing in our midst, even now, that there would soon be leaping and praising God in our midst by those who are previously dead in their sins, those that You would raise to newness of life in Christ Jesus through repentance and faith. We pray that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, who so often grow cold in our love for You, that we would see the uncontrollable joy of this man reflect in our own lives, to know that we are called to rejoice. It's a command. We're called to rejoice in the Lord always. And we have great reason to. Make us be not just a house of prayer that we saw last week, but make us be a house of Christian joy and devotion and proclamation of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who by the power of His name changes men's and women's and young people's lives forever and changes the world for His glory. We thank You and praise You that we can be a part of that as Your people and as Your church. Make us be so. It's in Jesus Christ of Nazareth's name that we pray. Amen.